Morning, everybody. I always find it very encouraging when the theme of our worship time echoes the text, the content of the talk that comes afterwards. And in some ways this morning, that has been the case. I love the way the Lord introduces a continuity between those two meetings. It's a tremendous thing. As we begin this morning, let's just bow our heads before Him again in prayer. Father in heaven, we give You thanks this morning for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the time that we've spent together thus far. We pray now that, Lord, as we turn to Your word, that You would direct and lead, that You would guide us in it, that You would instruct us and help us. I pray that You would speak to each individual here, and that You would touch hearts and minds. For the glory of God, I pray thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning we're looking at chapter 21. And it's the first 9 verses that I'm going to cover this morning. And what we do is just read them for context, and then we get stuck in. So, verse 1 of chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Lord we bless this morning the teaching and the reading of His word. This morning we begin what is the last section of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it could be argued that our entire Bibles, from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation, is the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the showing forth of the Redeemer who would come into the world to bear away our sin and deal with that obstacle that has got in the way of our relationship with God. And all our Bibles are the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This last section of Revelation consists of 2 chapters that can be broken into 3 parts. Part 1 introduces the new heaven and the new earth, and that's where our focus is going to be today. Part 2 is a more detailed description of the new Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb. It starts in verse 9 of chapter 21, and it goes all the way through to verse 5 of chapter 22. And then part 3, we have the conclusion with the final invitation and the final warning to the world, chapter 22, verses 6. To 21. Now I want to say at the outset that these 2 final chapters are just stunning. They are stunning. They are absolutely beautiful portions of Scripture, and they hold depths that I'm not capable of delving into. They are beautiful. They set out the eternal state, what heaven is going to be like. They give us insights as to what heaven will be, where the redeemed will spend eternity. These 2 chapters lay all that out before us, and I'm looking forward over the course of this next few weeks as we deal with these to delve into them and to get to see what is ahead of us, what will be our eternal state. It's going to be It's going to be tremendous. It's going to be dramatic. Now, as we go on, I'd like just to recap on where we were last week. And you remember, and Matt said it even last week, that last week, there was very little hope last week. Last week was all about judgment. We noted last week how dreadful and deserved the final judgment of man will be. We got as far as the great white throne judgment, where all those that have rejected Christ as their Saviour will stand before God in judgment. Those who haven't trusted Christ as Lord, they will be consigned to the lake of fire that burns for eternity. And that's where they will be. It's very sobering. We learned that the small and the great will stand before God at that great white throne, and anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Verse 15 of chapter 20. And that will be it. That will be it for them. That will be where they spend eternity. If you have rejected Christ's offer of salvation, there's no hope for you. That is where you're going to spend eternity. It's very sobering, isn't it? Thankfully, we're living in the age of hope here. We're living in the age of grace. There's always the opportunity for men and women to trust Christ and come to him as Saviour. But on that day of the great white throne, that will draw a line under it all. And if you haven't trusted Christ, then there will be no hope after that. People will be consigned to the lake of fire. It will be conscious. It will be forever and ever. And there will be no respite. As I said, Matthew pointed out last week that this is dreadful. And it is dreadful. We should never minimize the reality of what is to come. This is the great consequence of man's sin, of your sin, of my sin. This is the reason that Christ came into the world, to rescue us from this. As I said, it's a sobering thought. And yet Scripture tells us that there will be mockers and scoffers in these last days. People who will laugh at these truths. People who will willingly reject these truths. And Scripture tells us that they will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan for all eternity. Jude 1:18 and 2 Peter 3 verse 3. These truths need to be considered. The God who's created us all has laid them out on the table for us to examine them, to consider them, to think about them, to explore them. And it behoves every man, woman, and child in the world to do just that. A scoffer is simply somebody who is ignorant. Anybody who gives any time to these things won't scoff. They might have issues, they might argue, but they won't scoff. A scoffer is proving himself to be a fool. The question then is, where will you spend eternity? Are you safe? Are you safe from the judgment and the wrath of God that is coming upon every man? And isn't that what we mean when we talk about salvation? That a person is saved from the judgment and the wrath of God, brought to safety, removed from God's wrath, shielded from it. Are you safe this morning? Are you in a position of safety this morning? Have you taken Christ as your Saviour? Do you own him as your Lord? Are you clinging to him as your only hope? Are you safe this morning? Can you say with certainty that you are shielded from the judgment and the wrath of God that is coming against sin? The sinking ship is going down. And many souls are going down with it. Every day, more souls are lost. But we are saved, safe on dry ground, safe in Christ. Christ has come and saved us. He's reached the hand down in salvation. And by his grace and mercy, we've taken that hand and he has pulled us up and brought us to that dry ground, that rock where we are safe. Are you safe this morning? That's the great hope of the Christian. The assurance and certainty of salvation. Heaven secured in Christ. Never to be lost. Never to be lost. It cannot be lost. Christ has done it all. Christ has come into the world and taken our sin. That vile, offensive thing that keeps us away from God and keeps us out of heaven. He has taken it and he has nailed it to his cross. And he has borne the penalty for it. So that we are safe. Safe and secure. The torrents may come, hell's doors may open, but we are safe. Jesus has come on that great rescue mission to save humanity. Have you taken his hand? Have you taken his hand? For those who haven't, and maybe there's one or two here this morning who haven't, he's reaching his hand down to you now, today. Take it. I've said these two chapters that we're going to look at are stunning, and they are in more ways than I can deal with this morning. What began at the beginning of Genesis is brought to completion at the end of the book of Revelation. A fascinating comparison is made between the last two chapters of the book of Revelation and the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. Just listen to some of these things. A guy called Daniel Aiken points this out. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, heaven and earth are created. In Revelation 21, verse 1, the new heavens and the new earth are recreated. In Genesis 1, 16, the sun is created. In Revelation 21, and verse 23, there's no need anymore for the sun. There's no need for the sun in this perfect city that's coming. In Genesis 1, 5, night is established, and in Revelation 22, verse 5, there will be no more night. In Genesis 1 and verse 10, the seas are created. And in 21, verse 1 of Revelation, there will be no more sea. And we'll look at that in a minute. It's amazing, isn't it? The comparisons between the two. In Genesis 3, verses 14 to 17, the curse is announced. And in Revelation 22 and verse 3, there is no more curse. Curse is gone. In Genesis 3:19, death enters history. And in Revelation 21 and verse 4, death exits history. Death is gone. In Genesis 3 and verse 24, man is driven from paradise. And in Revelation 22 and verse 14, man is restored to paradise. In Genesis 3:17, sorrow and pain begin. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, sorrow, tears, pain, death have all ended. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the devil appears. It's his first appearance. We read it last week, oh happy day. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil disappears. He's gone to be no more. You will notice in the first two chapters of Genesis, Satan is not mentioned at all. It's all God. God creating. God pleased with what he's creating. God in fellowship with this man that he has created. A blissful paradise. It's all God. Satan doesn't appear till chapter 3. You will notice in Revelations chapter 21 and 22, the last two chapters of our Bible, there's no mention of Satan at all. He's been cast into the lake of fire, never to be mentioned again. It's all God again. God recreating. God back in fellowship with his creation. Back in fellowship with these people that he has redeemed. God in the midst of his people again. All the effects and the consequences of the fall are finally dealt with. And we now move into an uninterrupted, eternal paradise with God. It's extraordinary. Genesis 1 and 2, then there's a gap. And we arrive at Revelation 21 and 22. And in our scheme of things, that gap is thousands of years. But in the mind of God, it's a gap. And that's where Satan is. That's where he has his power. That's where man has given him dominion. But it's only in that gap. So, in contrast to the dreadful scenes that John saw in chapter 20 last week, he now sees something very different in chapter 21. John sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. They're gone. The scene of the fall, rebellion, wickedness, sin, and judgment is now gone, passed away forever. The old earth is gone. John is now looking beyond judgment into the eternal state. And he sees a new heaven and a new earth, brand new. This is the future home and reward of all those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Saviour, accepted him as their own personal Lord and Saviour. This is what the lost will never see. The Greek word new here, that is used, means not just new as to time, but new as in kind. A new kind of heaven and earth, totally new in character. This is not merely a renovation or a refurbishment of the old heaven and the old earth, but a completely new creation, because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. This new heaven will be perfect in every way. Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13 tells us that we should look forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, because it is the promise of God. This is something that we're to look forward to. Are we looking forward to this? We should, you know. This is fundamental to our understanding of what Christ has done for us. That he has opened a door to this eternal paradise that we are all going to enter into and we're all going to enjoy on the basis of what he has done for us at Calvary. It should be our long-term vision. Have you a five-year plan? This should be your plan. Heaven is mine. The new heaven and the new earth. Some of the commentaries differ as to the meaning of the term new heaven. Some think it refers just to the sky, the atmosphere where the birds fly. Others think that it includes that, but it also includes the cosmos, the universe, everything that God has made in creation, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, that all of those are going to be made new as well. Everything from beginning to end made new. Others say that it also includes the spiritual heaven, the place where God abides. That's going to be made new as well. That God is making everything new. Everything that was old, everything that was associated with the fall, everything that had any memory of the fall attached to it, God's making it all new. John makes a point of observing that there was no more sea. This can be understood literally or figuratively as a symbol. The earth without the oceans or the seas would make for a very different kind of earth, wouldn't it? Totally unlike the current earth. At present, 70% of our planet is covered in seas and oceans, and they play a huge part in the workings of this planet in terms of climate, in terms of air, in terms of the way we live. Huge part. Huge, huge part. But we're told that there will be no more sea. Some of the commentaries see this just exclusively as being figurative. They understand the sea as a reference to the raging of the nations against God. They use it as a symbol of wickedness and rebellion. Others see it as literal. Symbolically, the sea is a dark, deep, disturbed place. The sea is a place where things are lost and not found again. We read last week in Revelation 20 in verse 13 that the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. I find it really interesting, you know, you can take this up yourselves, that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, but not the sea. We're simply told there was no more sea. Those endless depths of hidden death over the millennia, countless millions of people lost or buried at sea. The sea will never again take life or conceal death or cause fear or loss. Nothing wicked will come out of its unknown depths like the beast in Revelation 13. And nothing wicked will cross over its waves, either because it will no longer exist or because its power and dread have been taken away. Then in verse 2, with the new heavens and the new earth in place, John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he hears a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold," and I see this as Christ, "behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." John has seen the new heaven and the new earth. Now he sees a new city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. We're going to get a fuller examination of that next week, hopefully. This is the city that Hebrews 11 verse 10 tells us Abraham was waiting for. It says he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This city has foundations. This city is rooted permanently in the new earth. Its foundations go deep. This city is not movable. And this city's builder is God. Men have made cities throughout the entire course of the human experience. But this city is built by God. Abraham didn't settle here in this world. Man-made cities were not enough for him. We understand, as Abraham did, that here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, the eternal city, the new Jerusalem. That is, as I said earlier, our great hope. That's what we're looking for. This new heaven and this new earth, this eternal city, that one day will come into this new heaven and new earth, and we will be a part of it. That's where our home is. That's where our hope is. We're only passing through here at the moment. We're tent dwellers, passing through. Abraham makes a point of telling us that its maker and builder is God. God has built it. He built it by himself, and he built it for himself. And notice how he built it. It is a bride adorned for her husband, a city built with living stones, a city of the redeemed, all whose names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life, a city which has at its core a loving relationship, the relationship between a husband and his bride. This is God's city, the heavenly Jerusalem, come down, his dwelling place, a place for God to dwell with his people for eternity. I just think that's extraordinary. We have this notion that we're going to go up to heaven to be with God forever. There is a certain amount of truth to that at a certain point. But the ultimate reality is that God is going to come down to this earth. He's going to dwell with us here for all eternity. And then a loud declaration is made in verse 3. He says, "Behold," or "take notice, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God will be with them and be their God." What a statement. Has there ever been a statement like that made in the world before? Listen again to what it says. It says, "Take note, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." In other words, God's dwelling place is with man. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." I just think that's extraordinary. Wrapped up in those 27 words is the point of our entire Bibles. The point of creation, the point of the cross and redemption, the point of life. These 27 words explain everything. God wants to come down and dwell with man, to make his home with us, his saints of all the ages. That's God's great design. That's his plan. Pause and just think about that for a while. God forbid that we should ever accuse God of being distant. That we should ever see him as being someone who's afar off. It's not the nature of God. It's not the heart or mind of God. God would draw close to his redeemed ones. Think of the price that he's paid. No one pays that price to walk away. You pay that price to hold something close and dear and treasure it. God is going to set up his home with us, his saints, the redeemed. He will dwell with us, and we shall be his people. God himself will be with us and be our God. I just find that mind-blowing. Outstanding. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, but we shall delight in the abiding presence of God forever. God tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness, but man could not approach him. Sin was in the way. The veil stood as a barrier between sinful man and a holy God. Man had to make ongoing sacrifices day in, day out, animal substitutes that allowed him come even that far into the presence of God. All those substitutes and sacrifices pointed us to a picture of Christ, who would be the eventual sacrifice. John tells us in his gospel that the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, John 1 and verse 14. This is God stepping out from behind the veil. But he is stepping into the fallen, sinful world, a world of sin and suffering and death. And that won't do for God. God would not set up his home in such a place as this. God would have a world where there is no more sin, no more suffering, and no more death. So when he steps out from behind the veil, he steps out as the sacrifice. He becomes the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The sacrifice to destroy sin and death forever. The sacrifice to open the gates of heaven for all those who would come and cling to him as their own personal sacrifice and savior. To clear the way for a new heaven and a new earth and a new city of holiness and righteousness where God can dwell. He goes to the cross and there destroys the power of sin and Satan and suffering and death forever. The new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem are built on the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary's cross. That's the root of it. That's where it happens. He will make everything new. There will be no hint of the old at all. all will be new, and God will dwell with us, and we are told he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All these things belong to the old creation of sin and Satan. In his own words, verse 5, God himself declares, "Behold, I make all things new." I've always thought that the first part of verse 4 described God in a very motherly way. It says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It describes a very loving attention to detail and care. Every tear. God is going to be intimately involved in every personal way with us. Think of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. He couldn't pass a need. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. And I say this reverently, he couldn't help himself. It's the nature of God to be involved with his creation, to be moved by it and to help it. God won't be distant in the new creation. He will be intimate and personal and close. John is told to write this down. For these words are faithful and true, trustworthy and true. In other words, you can bank on them being true. It's a certainty. It's legal. Written down and witnessed by John, signed by Christ. There's allusions to that in the last chapter of Revelation. In Revelation 19, verse 11, the Lord Jesus himself is called faithful and true. If he is faithful and true, then it follows that his words are faithful and true. So we can have confidence that God will do what he says he will do. It will be done. In fact, we are told, verse 6, it is done. That's confidence for you. Only God can say a thing is done before it's finished. God unchanging, God all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, and immutable. It is a pronouncement from Almighty God that it is done. It's done. And if God says it's done, you can take it as fact that this is done. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in the future. But it's done. All that we have been thinking about this morning and in previous weeks in Revelation will happen. You've Christ's word on that. And that should be a source of celebration for those of us who are saved. For people here this morning, again, who might question their salvation and are not sure, that should be a cause for concern. For those of us who have family members and loved ones and friends and people that we work with who are not saved, it should be a cause of concern. It should motivate us. It should motivate us. The Lord reminded us that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is the one who conceived of this creation. He created it, he has redeemed it, and he will finish it. David Platt, one of the commentaries, said it this simple. He had the first word in history, and he will have the last word in history. So, for all those who reject Christ, there will be judgment and justice. They will abide in the lake of fire forever and ever. But for those who accept Christ, there will be life. A new heaven, a new earth. God will dwell with his people and be their God. And they will live with him forever and ever in eternal paradise. And those are the only two choices. If you're here this morning, those are the only two choices. If you're listening to this later, those are the only two choices. There isn't a third choice. When we come then to verse 6, I believe we see something of the wonderful grace of God here. God pauses here to make yet another offer of salvation and life to the reader. And as Michael pointed out this morning, and I agree, I think you'll find in these two chapters a few places where he does that. He says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely, no charge, to him who thirsts. This is eternal. These things are eternal, but they're true today as well. They are true for today as well. Any man, any woman, or child who thirsts for spiritual life today, Christ will give him freely of the fountain of life. All we need to do is call on it. All we need to do is reach out. Come to an appreciation and a realization of our need. And understand that that need can be met in service nowhere else but in Christ. And ask him to reach down his hand, and when he does, you take it. You hold on and you never let go. Do you thirst this morning? Do you thirst for real spiritual life, eternal life? Do you want to know your sins forgiven and the certainty of eternal life? The Lord Jesus said in John 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come now, he says. Come to me. Come now to me and drink. Come to him now. We thought about that this morning. Come to him now. Michael read this. I'm going to read it again in verse 17 of chapter 22. And the spirit of the bride said, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. The Lord Jesus says again in chapter 7 of John, verse 37, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He alone can satisfy your spiritual thirst. He is the only source of true spiritual life. He himself is the fountain of life, its source, the redeemer of life. But we must first come to him and drink. So, what does it mean to come to Christ and drink? Well, I was thinking about this morning, and I had something written down, and I read it, and I thought, Lord, that's too complicated. I need you to help me. And this is what he showed me. When we drink water, we take it in. We take it inside of us. It nourishes us. It becomes a part of us. And we do it many times every day. And we do it every day. And we do it all our lives. When we drink in Christ, we do the same. We drink him in through the Word of God. And the power of the Holy Spirit working in that Word nourishes us and satisfies us. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4 and verse 13, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. It is the daily imbibing of Christ, drinking him in, that satisfies all our needs for spiritual life forever. And it starts by believing in Christ, trusting him as Savior, and daily exercising faith in him. That's where it starts, coming to an appreciation of him as Lord and Savior, and then spending the remainder of your life, every day of your life, imbibing him and drinking him in. Now, as we finish, we're told in verse 7 that he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And the Lord Jesus says, I will be his God and he shall be my son. An overcomer is a person who lives by faith, exercising their faith every day through life. J. Allen says that every true believer is an overcomer, and every overcomer will inherit all things, all things. Our imaginations can't conceive what the Lord has in store for us. So I'm not going to explore those all things. I'm going to let you do that. All things. Think of it. God hasn't done this so that he can give us some things. Some things would be good in heaven, I'm sure. God hasn't done that so we can have some things. God has done this so that we can have all things. And our imaginations can't get us there. We'd be halfway through eternity. I know the mathematician will say that's not correct, but you know what I mean. And the all things would still be there in front of us. There'd be no end. I think Peter explains it well. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 5, he says, "We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible or imperishable, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and then kept by the power of God, kept by God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Have you put your trust in Christ this morning? He keeps us. He holds us. He's not going to let anybody go. Nobody's going to miss out on this. Nobody. It's too precious. It's costing too much. Nobody's going to miss this. He's going to bring us all in, every one of us. He's going to bless us with all that he has for us. In the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. John Phillips puts it this way, and I'm nearly done. This is the last page. He says, "In heaven, an overcomer will have a special inheritance. He or she will be heir to all things and will administer that inheritance for the glory of God." He goes on to say, "If we allow the Holy Spirit to make us overcomers down here, we shall enter into enlarged responsibilities over there. We shall inherit all things." Phillips here connects faith in this life to the responsibilities that God will give us in the next life. It's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? A tremendous encouragement. And that's what we have. That's what God is going to do for us. A new heaven, a new earth, a new city that is made up of us. And again, as I said, Michael's going to go into more depth with that next week. It is an extraordinary thing, a wonderful thing. And God has declared in this century and in the centuries prior to this one that it is done. It is done. All we're doing now is waiting. Waiting for him to call us home. Waiting for him to arrive and take the church up so that all of this can get started. And all the things that we've been thinking about in Revelation from chapter 4 up until this point, all those things can happen. And we, the church, will see that. And then when all of those things happen, we enter into this new heaven and new earth with God and Christ, the Lamb, forever and ever and ever. It's an extraordinary thing. And I find it exceedingly encouraging, if I'm honest with you. But now, before we finish, there is a sober reminder. The Holy Spirit isn't done here yet. He includes verse 8. He says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. There'll be no sinners there. There'll be redeemed sinners there. There will be people whose sins have been placed on Calvary's cross and dealt with there. But any person who rejects Christ will not go into this new heaven and new earth. Their final port of call will be in chapter 20 at the great white throne. That's me done this morning. I hope that's been an encouragement. I deliberately didn't want to labour too much in verse 8. You can read it and think about it for yourself. But it should be a sober reminder to those maybe who are not yet saved, and to those who have family members who are not yet saved. No sinners will enter into the kingdom of God, only those who have been redeemed, whose sin has been dealt with in Christ, they will enter in, we will enter in, and praise his precious name for it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this morning. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the wonderful encouragements that are here. We thank you for this wonderful vista that is beginning to open out in front of us. It's the curtain is parted, Lord. We can look in and see in part. One day we'll see in full. But maybe over the next few weeks, Lord, you will add to the images that we're seeing and help us to build a better understanding of what it is that you have for us. And I pray that, Lord, these things that we're learning here in Gori Christian Assembly at this time would never leave us. I pray that they would act as a foundation, that, Lord, would formulate the way we think about the world, the way we think about Christ, the way we think about each other. That going on from here, Lord, these truths would knit themselves into our very natures and become an integral part of what it is to be a believer in Gori Christian Assembly here in Gori in the 21st century. Lead and guide us through these things, we pray, in Jesus' name.